Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time we have to worship you. We know there are so many things in our lives that are out of place, so many things that we're stressed about, so many things that we're concerned about and we're thinking about. And we know that your Son is the Prince of Peace, and we know that through him and through your word and through faith in you that we can find the peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray tonight that you bless the Newells and be with Keith, be with Mitch and his family and all those who know and love Melinda. We pray that the services related to her passing will be done respectfully with honor to her life. And we thank you for giving her life to those who she loves and love her. We pray for all those who are grieving tonight, all those who have lost loved ones, who are hurting. We also pray that you bless those who are physically ill tonight, those who couldn't be with us, who want to be here. We pray that you bless our service tonight and all that is being done, with all the things that have been sung and all the things that will be studied and discussed will be pleasing to you and according to your will. We strive every day to do what is right. We know we fail many times to do that. So we pray for your forgiveness, your mercy, and your grace. For without it, we would be lost. We're thankful for abundant blessings that you give us, like food, clothing, and shelter, and also for the abundance of things that are of convenience and things that make our lives so easy. We are so thankful for Jesus and the life that he gave us on the cross, the life that he continues to live by your side as he blesses us, as he mediates for us, as he has concern for our lives and is anxiously awaiting to see us in heaven and the place he's prepared for us. Continue to hold us in the palm of your hand and keep us safe, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon at the nursing home, we discussed some similarities and differences that people have. We can notice that just in a room of 5 or 6 people that we have so many differences, so many different experiences, so many different ages, so many different jobs and numbers of children and those who are married and those who are single and those who have advanced degrees and some who didn't finish high school. Whatever the case may be, you have all types of people. So many different things about people, their talents, their looks, their athletic ability, their ambition. And we could go on and on with the differences, but there are also a lot of similarities among people. One of the things, several things we talked about this afternoon, we talked about that we all have a soul. We all have eternity within us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, God put eternity in the heart of every man. We know that we're created in the image of God. We have eternity in us. We also noticed this afternoon that we're all sinners. That is something that's common to all people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also know in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God wants all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So that is common to all people. That God looks at every single person on earth, 7 billion people, and says, I want all of these people to go to heaven. And we also know the fourth thing we looked at this afternoon at the nursing home is that we all share a common purpose. We all have a soul. We're all sinners. God wants all of us to go to heaven, and we also have a common purpose. The end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us from the conclusion of the whole matter is this: to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of every person or every man. And so we all have the responsibility, the purpose to serve God, but we know that very few people do that. Those are common characteristics of all the people on earth. Something that's also common to us, but also different, and I'll explain that, what's common also different is the idea of reputation. I think what's common in that sense for all of us is that we all want a good reputation. I don't know anybody that says, I like to have a bad reputation. They might have one, and they might give excuses why they have a bad reputation, why people do not speak of them well. But at the same time, they want a good reputation. That is common. What's uncommon, of course, is not everyone has it. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Because silver and gold can be stolen, silver and gold can fade away. Silver and gold cannot be obtained by every person. Think of it in that way. Not everybody can have that. But everybody can have a good reputation. That is something that everyone is capable of having. No matter how much money they have, no matter where they live, no matter what their what side of the tracks they come from, if you want to look at it like that, we can all have a good reputation. And we can look at the Bible and see a lot of the people that are spoke of very highly. Think of somebody like Moses, described as the meekest or most humble man on the face of the earth. There's quite a statement to say about somebody that was such a leader, such a popular person. So many popular people don't really have a lot of humility. You think of somebody like John the Baptist, where Jesus said he was the greatest person ever born of a woman, of course, excluding himself. What a compliment, what a reputation John the Baptist had, and something that Jesus would say about him. But tonight I want us to think about David and David's reputation, King David. Because it says in the New Testament really two things about David that are significant. First, we've discussed this before, that it says David fulfilled the will of God in his life and then he died. That's a great thing to be said of somebody. It also says in Acts 13, verse 22, it says, God testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's quite a reputation. That's quite a statement. For the ages, for 1,000 years after his life had ended, for all that time to go by, then it's quoted here about David's life, that he was a man after God's own heart, and that's the reputation that David has had ever since that was said of him. What a tremendous reputation that he had. Makes us think of other people in secular history that have particular reputations. We have the statement like Dr. Mudd set the leg of John Wilkes Booth. We have a phrase now, say your name is Mudd. If you do something, your name's going to be Mudd. You're going to have a bad reputation. It comes from that doctor who was despised for helping a man who had done such a bad thing. We think of other people in history who've done certain things. Think of, I can just go through and say names of people. You think of Napoleon. You think of Abraham Lincoln. You think of George Washington. You think of bad people, Adolf Hitler and others. We immediately have a definition of their life. That's a reputation, isn't it? What is the definition of your life? What do people think when they hear your name? Think of like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson's gravestone, his tomb marker says, he was the author of the Declaration of Independence, he was the author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Liberty, and he was the father of the University of Virginia. Now, wouldn't it be something that you lived a life so significant that if you were the president of the United States, they wouldn't even put that on your tombstone? He was the president. They didn't even put that on his tombstone. They mentioned these other things. Imagine doing something in your life so significant that they put list other things that you've done. There's so much accomplishment, so much good reputation, they don't even know what all to put on your marker. With David, it was a man after God's own heart. One simple little phrase. Wouldn't you love for that to be your reputation? People think, they hear your name, they say, that's a woman after God's own heart. That's a man after God's own heart. So tonight, I want us to think about that. Why would they consider David that way? What is it about his life that gave him that reputation? Because we can think of his life and think, well, wait a minute. How is it that David was so different than everybody else? Why David sinned, and we can think very quickly about some of the things that David did. Say, how is it that he's a sinner like me, yet given this specific designation? Well, let's think of a few things tonight about his life and some things I think that we can cultivate, we can have in our own lives as well. So maybe one day we that those things can be said of us. First of all, we see that David, one of the reasons he had this reputation was that he was evidently raised in a godly home. First thing we know about David, he was raised in a godly home. We know that Saul had been anointed the king of Israel. We know that he looked the part. We know the people wanted a king to be like, so they could be like the other nations. And God said, I'm supposed to be your king. I'm supposed to lead you. If you trust me, you're going to have success. But they said, no, we want a king because everybody else has a king. So they got the king that they wanted. And they got Saul. And Saul started off well, but we know he eventually just declines. He devolves into really a madman who's overwhelmed with paranoia, who's overwhelmed with insecurity, who has lost his way. And so God goes to Samuel and says, you've got to find somebody else. And this time, we're going to have a king that I want. The people got their king first, and now they're going to have the king that I want. And so he says, you've got to go to the house of Jesse to find him. They could have been sent anywhere. Imagine all the other families that Samuel could have gone to. Imagine all the other homes that he could have walked into to find a king. But they said, no, you got to go to the house of Jesse. Well, that's significant. That's very significant. We know, of course, that it has something to do with the genealogy. It has something to do with the line that Jesus would eventually be born into. But that had to be a godly home. And we see in this home somebody that's very concerned about raising the right type of young men. We see in this home that the youngest of the children, David, was working when Samuel arrived. You know the story, it gets there, and so all the oldest boys line up. They come in front of Samuel and says, not him, not him, not him. He said, who's left? They said, well, I've got one that's the youngest, but he's out in the field. He's out working. So just in that demonstration, we see God saying, you need to go to that house. And he gets there and says, well, the one that you're going to choose, the one you're looking for, has a job. He's responsible. He is given accountability. Has to produce something. Has to work. Has to contribute to what goes on here in the family. Those are some things that are pretty rare today. Among families, of instilling a work ethic in their children, of saying this is what you are responsible for. These are things that you have to do. Heard on the radio, very famous financial advisor was talking about money with children. He said, you know, you should teach them the value of money by giving them certain jobs, certain things to do. Where they earn a little bit of money, and that money is saved for something down the road, like building up for a car. When they're 16 and you start earning some money when they're 8 or 9 years old, and over 5 or 6 years that'll add up and they can maybe buy their own car. You can match that money that they saved and they have their own car that they've worked for. And he said this though with that. He said, well, but remember, not everything they do in the house they get paid to do. Some things you have to do because you're in the family that are just things you do that you don't earn money for. And I thought that was good advice in both directions. To say, look, just because you're a certain age, just because you're young, just because you can't go work a job like the adults in the house can, that doesn't mean that you don't have responsibilities. Evidently, David had responsibilities in his house. Evidently, it was a godly home. And evidently, that was part of David's training. To get him to be the person that Samuel saw that day. So he was reared in a godly home, and that helped. We also know, secondly, that David was somebody who remembered the Lord in the days of his youth. He remembered God in the days of his youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, one of the chapters that we're going to look at on Sunday morning in this series that I'm doing right now. But in the first two verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the context of the rest of this chapter, Solomon is writing, he's saying, there's something about youth that's vital, that's vigorous, where there is energy, where there is time to be productive for the Lord. There is time that you will have that you can be your best for the Lord. He said, coming down the road, there are going to be days when things are going to start to slow down. Things are not going to be as energetic as they used to be. In the following verses, he gives examples from nature. Part, he says, the grasshopper drags along. We've never seen one do that. You see a grasshopper. They're bouncing around and have all the energy in the world and just bounce, bounce, bounce. He said, those days are going to come when that grasshopper is dragging along the ground. And that's the way that life goes. And he says, so remember the Lord. Remember God in the days of your youth. Don't say, well, I'm going to be faithful later. I'm going to do it later. Down the road, I'm going to be faithful. When the kids are all grown, when things sort of settle down, when I've got more time, Solomon says, you have to be faithful now. And it seems very clear that that's what David did. So much of his life that we know were events that took place when he was a very young person. A very young person. We know that. We see that in the lives of other people. We see that with Joseph. We see little snapshots of people like Jacob and Esau, some other people, events from the early days of their life. We see Jesus, of course, in the temple when he was 12 years old, being faithful. Jesus is a young person, talking to older people, learning from them, asking them questions. That's where his parents found him when they lost him that time, when he was 12. This is what David was doing. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Well, it seems like not only was he in a godly home, but he kept doing godly things as a young person. Those things were serious to him. And it's good for us as adults not to look at young people and give excuses like, well, you know, boys will be boys. When a young person does something they shouldn't do that they know they shouldn't do, well, that's just the way they are. And the excuses that we give about their home, their financial situation, whatever the case may be, give them every reason in the world to keep doing the wrong thing and to be surprised when they do the right thing, when it ought to be the other way around. We should expect them to do the right thing and be surprised when they do the wrong thing. We know that 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you love somebody, you're going to rejoice. You're never going to rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth. The same should be for all of our young people. But David did that. He remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. The third thing we see in the life of David as we kind of progress in his life in terms of his age, he's raised by Jesse. We see him some events in his young adolescence. And then the third thing we see about him is he put trust in God. He started really putting all of his trust in God. And no greater scene regarding this part of his life than when he faced Goliath down there in the Valley of Elah. When he goes there and he sees his brothers and they're afraid. Goliath comes down in the valley and he challenges Israel over and over and over again. They say, we can't fight him, this great Philistine, the rival of the Israelites, the Philistines, and he's their greatest soldier. And David said, well, I can do that. And they said, no, you can't. You're too young. How do you know? He said, I've killed big animals before. I killed a lion. I figure if I can kill a lion, I can kill Goliath. And they said, okay, put on the armor of your older brothers. He put on and said, oh, I can't wear it. It's too big. It doesn't fit. It's going to be too heavy. And I'm going to go down and I'm going to get some stones out of the creek down here and I'm going to use it as a slingshot. I'm going to use that as my weapon. Everything that David is saying is illogical. Everything that he's saying is setting himself up for defeat. He doesn't know, he really hasn't been in war before. He doesn't know what it's like to face a skilled human being that wants to kill him, that is enormous in size, that is so much bigger than he is. That the things that he's saying shouldn't be true. He shouldn't have that much confidence. Especially when all the trained soldiers of Israel said, we don't want to go fight him. David said, I can do it. I fought bigger things in the past. I've won. And I'm tired of this Philistine blaspheming God. That's what angered David the most. He said, you're standing here while this man comes down in this valley and mocks God. If you're not going to find him, I will. That can't stand. That can't continue. And so we know the rest of the story. He goes down and he defeats Goliath. He beheads Goliath. Takes his armor. Takes his sword. Thoroughly defeats him. Why was he able to do that? Because he trusted God. He looked back at his life and he said, God gave me victory before. I'm going to trust him to give me victory today. It's happened before. I think it'll happen again. None of you seem to trust God. We looked at the 23rd Psalm this morning, the psalm he wrote about dependence upon God. He said, the low of Psalm 23, you got to know dependence. You have to be interested in being dependent upon God for that psalm to make sense to you. David said, I trust him. He's been good to me in the past. He'll be good to me today. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? We know the same sentiment is from Romans chapter 8. We overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Why was David a man after God's own heart? How was he able to have that reputation? Well, he was raised in a godly home. We know that he remembered God in the days of his youth. We know that he put his trust in God. And the last thing is would be considered weakness on behalf of a lot of people, particularly in our culture today. The last thing we want us to think about with David is that he had a penitent heart. He had a penitent heart. We know of his sin with Bathsheba. Again, we know that David was not a perfect person. We know David sinned. We know David sinned greatly. We know David sinned and broke several, 4 or 5 of the 10 commandments just in one chapter. His sin with Bathsheba, committing adultery and lying and murder. It goes on and on. False witness, stealing. He broke a lot of the commandments in one chapter. Verse after verse, he just keeps digging a bigger hole, just making the situation worse and worse and worse. And then we know the next chapter, when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him that parable. He says, there's one man who was poor, and he had this one little ewe lamb that was like a family member. And he had a rich neighbor next door that had all the lambs of the world. The stranger came by, and the rich man went to the poor man's house and took his lamb to feed it to the stranger. And he said, hey, David, what do you think you ought to do to the rich man for that? He said, oh, let's kill him. And he said, well, that's interesting because you're him. And he said, essentially, what are you talking about? And he said, because you're the rich man that has everything in the world, and you went and took somebody else's wife. You took all he had, essentially. So how can you do that? We know what the punishment was today. He said, the child that's going to be born of Bathsheba is going to die. And that's the pain that you're going to have to endure for this. And he endured that pain. We know the next child that was born of Bathsheba was Solomon. Well, we have Psalm 51 where essentially David goes to the Lord and says, I have sinned, and I need to state that.
to the Lord. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice, David doesn't blame God. David doesn't offer excuses. He says, I know two things. I know that you can blot out my sins, and I know that you judge perfectly. He didn't look at God and say, God, I know that you know my heart, and this really isn't that bad. I know that you know that I just got caught up in the moment and kind of lost control there for a second, but it's okay. I know you really don't care that much about what I've done. That's what a lot of people say to David. That's not what David said. David said, I have sinned, and it's right there in front of me. I see it. I know exactly what I've done. I know that you can take it away because I know you're the perfect judge. I have sinned against you. That's a tremendous statement on behalf of anybody, but particularly somebody with as much power as David. To have that much humility, to have that much concern for his own spiritual well-being. But real men pray and real men repent when they need to. This is what David expressed. We could look at a lot of other things in the life of David to come up with the reason why he would be considered like this. But we know he's raised in a godly home. We know he remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. We know that he trusted God. We know that late in his life he had a penitent heart. From childhood to adulthood, yes, he sinned. He was also someone that had tremendous faith, tremendous trust. And that's what God wants. That's what God expects from his people. You don't have to be as famous and as powerful as King David to go to the Lord with great sin and say, Lord, forgive me. You don't even have to commit great sin like David did. We can look at what he did with Bathsheba and say, well, those are things I've never done. Never sinned that badly. I'm thankful that you haven't, but you've sinned nonetheless. You're in just as much need of forgiveness as David. If you need to become a Christian tonight, give your life to the Lord, have all of your sins washed away in baptism, we'll baptize you tonight for forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers tonight, we'll pray with you. If there's something else that we can do, we would love to assist you in that. But please come now.